On Tuesday, the 12th of March, the world's most expensive perfume was unveiled. Now, I realize that most of you probably missed the ceremony, but it's okay because here it is up on the screen. On behalf of the Spirit of Dubai Parfums by Nabil, I present to you a fragrance called Shamook. This is the world's most expensive and luxurious unisex perfume. So guys, you don't have to turn off. This could be for you. It's valued at $1.3 million. Let's be honest, its value doesn't come from its smell. And Richard suggested that maybe I should pronounce it schmuck. The bottle is decorated with 3,571 diamonds, topaz, pearls, 2.5 kilos of gold, and almost 6 kilos of silver. Its Arabic name translates to deserving the highest. And Shamook is the only perfume to hold two Guinness World Records, including most diamonds on a perfume bottle. Well, that's kind of pretty obvious. And check this one out, the tallest remote-controlled fragrance spray product in the world. The bottle is customizable. Each diamond comes with an individual certificate of authenticity, and the designer says his vision was not only to capture Dubai's persona in one monumental piece of art, but to also create a fragrance that embodied the pinnacle of luxury in the world of perfumery. I guess if you're spending $1.3 million on perfume, then there is no doubt that you are dealing in luxury. Now, to own this perfume would only be to own it as a status symbol, wouldn't it? You would never dare to use it in case it ran out. But can you imagine how many homes you could buy instead of perfume? Can you imagine how much good you could do for the environment or for the poor or for your family or for your church instead of buying a remote-controlled perfume bottle? I didn't even know you could get remote controls on perfume bottles. Let's be honest. Who would really want this perfume in their dressing room? Put up your hand. One. Beautiful. Beautiful. It's for males and females, so that's okay. Well, it's not quite as expensive as this one in Dubai, but the perfume that we read about here in Matthew 26 would have been just as much of a status symbol in its day. It came in an alabaster jar, and Matthew tells us that it was very expensive perfume. In another book of the Bible called Mark's Gospel, Mark tells this story, and he says that this was a bottle of pure nard. It's also called spikenard or muskroot. It looks like this. It's not really that good looking, but this must have been an imported product in Jesus' day. To have it in Israel, it must have taken a bit of effort to get there because this stuff grows in the Himalayas. So it probably was imported from India. It would have cost about 300 denarii for this this bottle of perfume. That's about the amount that an average worker of the day would earn in a year. So I just want you to imagine that for a moment. Imagine you take your gross income, not the amount that you declare at tax time, but everything that you earn in a year, take that and spend it on a bottle of perfume. That's what this bottle was worth. This woman would have been carrying an heirloom from her family into Jesus. And see what she does with it there in verse 7. She comes to Jesus and she breaks open the jar and she tips it all over Jesus' head while he's sitting at the dinner table. Can you imagine this scene? It would have been messy because she tips the whole bottle over him. It wouldn't have just gone on his head. It would have run down over his shoulders, over his entire body. It would have been messy. It would have been weird. And I've got to tell you, if one of my daughters did this at our dinner table, I would be absolutely ropeable. But I want you to notice, it's not the mess that upsets Jesus' disciples. In verse 8, they're indignant and they say, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, obviously the disciples have been listening to Jesus, listening to what he's been saying to them over the last few chapters. And, you know, this is actually a good sign that they've responded this way. Because if you think back over this last term, some of the things we've seen Jesus and heard Jesus say to his disciples. Like back in chapter 19, a young man came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved, to get eternal life? What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." The young man says, "Well, I've done that." And so Jesus says, "Well, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and come and follow me." Now, the disciples have been listening. In chapter 23, we heard Jesus tell the Pharisees off for the things that they haven't been doing. Jesus told the Pharisees they've been neglecting justice and mercy. Justice and mercy to the widows and the orphans among them, to the poor around them. The disciples have been paying attention to Jesus. In chapter 25, we saw last week, and Jesus told his disciples that they had to look after the least impressive people. They should look after the least significant people, the poor and the lowly, as though they're looking after Jesus himself. Well, the disciples have been paying attention to Jesus. And so you can kind of hear the righteous indignation in their voices, can't you? That money could have been given to the poor. What a waste. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you did have $1.3 million. I want you to imagine for a second that you did buy that bottle of Shamook perfume, and then you took it home and you had a bath in it. That money could have had a million better uses, couldn't it? The disciples are right. The disciples have been listening intently, but they've actually missed the importance of this moment. They've missed what this perfume symbolizes, and they haven't seen the beautiful act of love that is going on as this lady comes to Jesus. Because this isn't about the money, it isn't just about the worth of this perfume, but it's about the woman's response to Jesus. And her response to Jesus matters more than anything else. It takes precedence over everything, even what she does with the money. Jesus takes precedence even over the poor. And that's why Jesus doesn't mind the cost. She has given her greatest possession to him. I want you to hear what Jesus says to calm his disciples' tempers. In verse 10, he says, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." I mean, how amazing is this? Verse 13, friends, has already come true. Verse 13 has already happened because here we are in Rockhampton in 2019 and we are talking about a lady from first century Israel. Wherever the gospel has gone, people have heard about this lady and what she did for Jesus. But I want you to see that what she did for Jesus has at least two meanings. Now, the first one is one that kind of takes in the scope of the whole Bible. And that's because in the Bible, whenever someone is anointed with oil or with perfume, it is usually for a special purpose. The only people who were regularly anointed were the kings of Israel. But the Jews were looking for a particular king. They were looking for a particular king who they called the Messiah. And Messiah is actually just the Hebrew word for the anointed one. They are looking for a particular king to be anointed with oil, a particular king who was supposed to come and rescue his people. So as this lady is anointing Jesus, it's part of that picture that he is the Messiah. It's a claim that he's been making, and we've seen it throughout this series on Matthew's gospel. But it's part of that picture that Jesus is the king. He's the promised king. He's the one who's going to come and rescue his people. But that's only part of the picture. Because strangely, Jesus reminds his disciples that this Messiah is not going to come and have a glorious victory, but the Messiah is about to die. And that's the second meaning of the perfume. Jesus says she is preparing him for his burial. Now, the Jews, they didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians did. They anointed them with perfume to try and take away the stench of death. But friends, this is all happening because the time has come. Jesus' time has come. We've reached a kind of crescendo moment in the gospel. And it's one we've been looking forward to in Matthew's story for quite some time. Those of you who've been here for the last couple of years will know that we actually started this series on Matthew kind of 3 years ago. And so it's been since then that we've been looking forward to this moment. Because all the way back at the start of Matthew's story, Jesus' parents had some visits from some angels, and the angels came to them and told them to name him Jesus, because Jesus means the Lord saves, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what is about to happen, and that's what chapter 26 is all about. I want you to check out verse 2 there, because Jesus says he's going to do it. And when he dies on a cross, he says to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." As he's preparing for the Passover, as he's being anointed with oil as the Messiah, there's some other action that's taking place. Jesus is about to be crucified. The Jewish leaders are plotting Jesus' downfall. But they don't know that it's because Jesus' time has come, and Jesus knows all about it, and Jesus is going to go through with it willingly. Can you see verse 3? And we're told what they're up to. These Jewish leaders, they've hidden themselves away in the high priest's palace. And friends, that should actually be enough information for alarm bells to be ringing for us. Because there is no reason that the high priest should have a palace in the first place. The high priest is not nobility. He's not royalty. Why does he have a palace? We see this palace belongs to a bloke called Caiaphas. And the history books tell us that he was the longest serving high priest in the first century. He was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And that's a pretty long time for a high priest. But that's because he was appointed by the Romans, and his family were known for their corruption and their collusion with the occupying forces. You can read the Jewish history books, and you can see all the complaints about Caiaphas and his family. But for Jesus, this is not good news. That the Jewish leaders have gathered together at Caiaphas' house. You can see what they're planning in verse 4. They're colluding and conniving to arrest Jesus secretly, far away from the crowds. We're told they're planning to do it by deceit. They have to make up charges against him. They have to do it behind everyone's back so that they can kill him without raising a riot. In verse 5, they say, "Not during the festival," because the people have already celebrated Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Do you remember? And we saw it. And Jesus came in riding on a donkey, and all the people were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save us. Save us now." The people have welcomed Jesus as the king. So the Jewish leaders don't want to cause a riot. And that gives them the 8 days of the Passover festival to keep planning. It's a festival that went for kind of 7 days, but we're just before it now. They've got just over a week to figure out how to get him. But one of Jesus' disciples has a faster turnaround in mind. Can you see there in verse 14? After the incident with the perfume, one of the disciples switches sides. one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot. He goes to the chief priest and he asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they count out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watches for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. The time has come. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. One of his friends, one of the guys who's just spent 3 years wandering around with him, is going to betray him so that he would die. Friends, I want you to know that even though it's Judas who betrays Jesus, it's actually God who hands Jesus over to be crucified here. Because this is all part of a bigger plan than Judas realizes. This is part of God's plan. And the next few chapters read like everything is unraveling fast and it's all out of control and the disciples lose the plot and they all run away and Jesus ends up on a cross. It all reads like it's higgledy-piggledy and it's gone to pot. But God's plan for Jesus is all working out like it should be. And despite the turmoil, we see that God's plan for Jesus is to die as the last Passover lamb who was sacrificed to save his people. And it's not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knows all about it. Jesus knows how it's all going to go down. You can too. Pick up the story as his disciples come to him on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. There in verse 17, they say to Jesus, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus replies, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" And now, just in case you're not familiar with the Bible, here's what you need to know about the Passover and kids. If you were in kids' church this last term, maybe you remember you've heard some of this stuff about the Passover as well, so you can fill in the gaps for your parents later on at lunchtime. Here's what you need to know about the Passover. It was a festival that the Jews celebrated every year. In the Bible, it's either called the Passover or the Festival of Unleavened Bread. It's called that because it's remembering a time in Israel's past when all they had to eat was bread that didn't have any yeast in it, so it didn't rise when it was cooked. They had bread with yeast in it, and they also had the roasted meat of a year-old lamb. Now, you can read the full story of the first Passover later. It's in the Old Testament book called the Exodus, which just means departing. But here's how it came about. God's people Israel had been living in Egypt for 430 years. And towards the end of that time, they'd become slaves under Pharaoh because Pharaoh, he got a bit worried. There were so many of God's people in Egypt. He thought they were going to take over. And so he oppressed them mercilessly. And so God's people were crying out. They were suffering. They wanted to be rescued. And so God sent this bloke called Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And after 9 plagues that showed God's power, Pharaoh still wouldn't let the people go. And so that's when God instituted the Passover, the first Passover. It was the 10th plague to really show who he was. He told his people they needed to take a year-old lamb without blemish and kill it. And then they could roast the meat with some bitter herbs and eat it that night. They couldn't eat it the next day. They had to eat it that night. But what they had to do was take the blood from the sacrificed lamb and paint it all over their door frames. Because God was coming to Egypt that night. Here's what God said in Exodus chapter 12. God said, "On that night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Those firstborn lambs that were sacrificed, they were sacrificed in place of the firstborn sons of Israel, so that God's people might be rescued from slavery. And God told them they had to repeat this celebration every year afterwards, after he'd rescued them, because they were remembering his great salvation. They had to do this every time a firstborn was actually born as well, to remember, to redeem their firstborn sons. In Exodus 13, God says they're to remember that with a mighty hand the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let them go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. And this is why they sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of their firstborn sons. See, this is why they celebrate the Passover. It's remembering God's great rescue of his people out of Egypt. And that's actually what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating as we're reading through Matthew 26. They are remembering the mighty salvation of God. But this celebration is marred by controversy. And while they're eating dinner, Jesus drops a bombshell in verse 21. He says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now just imagine being there. Imagine sitting around with the 11 other guys who've spent 3 years with Jesus. Wouldn't you look around the table and kind of wonder, which one of you is going to do it? It's not going to be me. Which one of you? Can you imagine that? Well, these guys, they aren't so worried about everyone else. They actually all take turns to try and reassure Jesus of their faithfulness. They say, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." One after another. "Jesus, how could you think that I would betray you?" But Jesus knows it'll happen. He knows how it will happen. He knows it has to happen. Because God's plan for Jesus is to die as the last Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed to save his people from something bigger than slavery in Egypt. Check out verse 23. Jesus says, "The one who's dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Now, this doesn't sound very good for Judas, does it? But this last Passover meal is good news for us. Because this is the last Passover meal we need to worry about. Now, even the Jews, even though the Jews still celebrate Passover today, we don't celebrate the Passover like them. This is the last Passover that was remembering God's salvation in Egypt when Jesus was there with his disciples. They're remembering that the lamb sacrificed in place of the firstborn sons redeemed God's people from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus changes it. And Jesus says that this new Passover celebration is all about the only Son of God dying as a sacrifice in place of the Passover lamb. Instead of a Passover lamb, we had the only Son of God dying as a sacrifice to redeem God's people from a deeper slavery to sin. In a house in Jerusalem, Jesus took some unleavened bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it. And he said to his disciples there in verse 26, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, he didn't mean that the bread became his body. Nothing changed about the bread. It was ordinary bread. But he was saying the broken bread symbolizes the price of redemption. His body would be broken for us. His body would bear the brunt of God's judgment in our place. After they'd eaten the bread, he took a cup of wine to show us the result of his body being broken. But Jesus said about the cup, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, friends, the Jewish feast of Passover, it actually had four cups of wine that got drunk during the meal. But this one that Jesus is taking here is the third one. And it is the cup that is called the cup of redemption. So as Jesus takes it and shares it with his disciples, he's saying that when he dies as a sacrifice, he will redeem us from our sin. So God's judgment won't rest on our shoulders, but it'll go on to his. God's judgment will pass over us or pass from us to him. Now that's what Jesus is saying as he's inviting his disciples to share this drink with them. He's inviting them to come and know forgiveness. And even though he knows that it's going to be hard, he is looking towards the future. And that's what enables him to go ahead, because he's looking towards the coming of his kingdom. See verse 29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus knows that the road ahead is going to be tough, but he knows that it's not all over when he's hanging on the cross. Jesus is looking forward to the King's kingdom when he will be seated on his throne and all of his forgiven people will be there with him, praising him, enjoying all that he's done for them. Now, this is actually the same image that the person who wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews captures for us in Hebrews chapter 12. That chapter says there'll be a great crowd of people who've put their faith in Jesus gathered together on the last day. And it says, "Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, as we read about the last Passover meal, we're reminded that Jesus was conspired against and betrayed. But he endured what was coming because he knew what it would achieve. And we're being invited to enjoy the benefits of Jesus' last meal. Now, a little while ago, a photographer named Henry Hargreaves put together a project called No Seconds. And in that project, he photographed the last meals of prisoners facing the death penalty. Some chose ostentatious, lavish meals before they died. Meals like fried chicken and steak and lobster tails and shrimp and pounds and pounds of strawberries. But others had ice cream. Some had soup. One asked for a grilled cheese sandwich. And some chose nothing, but one strange request was for a single olive with the pit still in it. What would you choose for your last meal? For his last meal, Jesus chose bread and wine so that we could be forgiven. He was looking forward to his kingdom. And the invitation is there for you to come and be a part of it and to rejoice in all his goodness to you. Today, you can come and share in the forgiveness he offers you. And if you haven't done it before, today, you can turn your life over to him. And we can all celebrate because Jesus died for us. And maybe this is something you've heard for the first time today. Kids, maybe this is something that your parents have been sharing with you since you were very little. If you're older, this might be something you've needed to rehear for a long time. Whatever your situation, today would be a great day to do something about it. Please tell someone today that you want to share the forgiveness Jesus offers us. Don't let this moment pass you by. I talked to one of the ministry team, that's me or Richard or Matt. I talked to one of the elders. Kids, talk to your parents. And don't forget to talk to God. And why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks that Jesus died as the last Passover lamb so that we can be forgiven. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with great joy so that we would celebrate all his goodness to us. We pray that you would grow our assurance in our forgiveness and that we would look forward to the coming of your kingdom. Father, may that not be a day that we fear, but a day that we long for because we know what it will mean for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.